Well, it looks like spring may have finally sprung here in the northern part of the country. Snow is melting. The temperatures are warming, we think. A story is told of two boys living in the northern part of the country where winters get cold and stay cold. I think we had a little taste of something like that during the last several months. But anyway, winter had come to this part of the country. The mercury dipped into the teens and lower, and it had stayed there for several weeks. It was a dry cold, not much snow, and the sky was crystal clear and deep blue. The two boys, whom I'll call Ken and Billy, were playing outside, seeing what they could do to find on the frozen tundra. As they walked about the countryside, it almost seemed as if the vapor in the breath being exhaled might freeze instantly and drop to the ground. They came to a familiar pond, one that during the hot summer days they would jump into and swim and cool off. Only this time it was bluish white, covered with white, with ice. The boys looked at the pond and then looked at one another. Ken went over to the edge of the pond where the ice met the ground. He felt it, pressed down on it, and then taking his foot, he gingerly tapped the ice with his foot. Ken looked at Billy and said, "I believe, we can walk out on the ice." Billy asked, "Do you?" "Yes," Ken replied. "Then get on it." Ken looked at the pond and then back to Billy. "I don't want to," he said to Billy. Billy countered, "Then you don't really believe the ice will hold us up." "I'll show you I believe," Billy said, as he took one step onto the ice. And then, carefully shifting his weight onto the leg now on the ice, Billy took his other foot off the ground and placed it on the ice alongside the first foot. "See?" said Billy, looking over to Ken. "Okay," Ken acknowledged, but challenged, "Now, go out a few more feet." Billy looked out over the ice and hesitated. "I don't think so," he said as he stepped back onto ground. "Then you don't really believe either," Ken retorted. How is our faith in God? We say we believe in Jesus. What kind of faith is it, really? Today we continue in the Gospel of John. We pick up where we left off last week. Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover feast, which is the week immediately following the Passover itself. There's a short transition passage between the story of the cleansing of the temple and the interview with Nicodemus. As I discovered with the story of the wedding at Cana a few weeks ago, in preparing to speak about the interview with Nicodemus, I discovered that there is much more in it than can be adequately covered in a single week. So we'll spend today and possibly another two Sabbaths working through different aspects of faith that are found in the Nicodemus story. Today we focus on the types of faith that the Apostle John contrasts in the transition passage and in the story of Nicodemus. And today, instead of reading the entire section from chapter 2, verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 21, we'll read the texts that are key to our focus today. It's found in chapter 2, John chapter 2, verses 23 to chapter 3, verse 2. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name," this is Jesus' name, "because when they saw the signs that he was..." "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" From the very beginning of his gospel account, one of John's themes is faith in Jesus. The prologue discusses how, through believing in Jesus, people can become children of God. The remainder of chapter 1 gives examples of John the Baptist and the first disciples declaring belief in Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God. And then in chapter 2, after the water was turned to wine, we read in verse 11 that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In verse 22, which we looked at last week, we call that after the resurrection, his disciples remembered that he had said this, that the temple would be destroyed and then raised in 3 days. And they, the disciples, believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. And now we get to the passage that we read earlier, verses 23 to 25. During the week of the Passover celebration feast, these verses tell us that Jesus was working miracles and signs among the people who had come to observe the Passover in Jerusalem. We read that because of these signs, many people came to believe in Jesus. But then we read an interesting and somewhat hard to comprehend statement that John makes about Jesus. This is verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. What is John trying to say to us in this transition passage from verses 23 to 25? Let's look at the larger context to see if that helps us understand this passage any better. These verses employ one of John's techniques, which one person has termed dual directionality. It's a big word that basically means that a passage such as this one both summarizes the previous section or sections as well as introduces the next section. So first of all, what is John summarizing? He's summarizing and bringing to a close one type of faith that was spoken of in the story of the cleansing of the temple in the discourse with the Jewish religious leaders at that time. The merchants and the religious leaders believed that Jesus was more than a mere man. And when we read on into the interview with Nicodemus, it is implied that these leaders did believe Jesus to be the Messiah. Jesus just wasn't the kind of Messiah that they expected or wanted. And many of the ordinary people at that time, because of Jesus' signs, believed in him as a Messiah. So I believe that John is summarizing for us a type of superficial faith, one that is based on and continues to rely on physical evidence. In the English Standard Version, verse 23 uses the phrase, was doing, referring to the signs Jesus performed. Other translations simply say that Jesus did the signs. The English has no concise way of expressing the verb tense that is used here. In English usage, the action of Jesus is implied to complete at some time, whether at that time or when he stopped doing it. But in the Greek, there is no definite ending point. A better but longer way of expressing what John intended to express might be as follows. Many people began to believe in Jesus because of the signs he gave, and as long as Jesus continued to perform miraculous signs, these people continued to believe in him. We already saw earlier in chapters 1 and 2 instances of the disciples believing because of miraculous signs. And so what's different about this particular instance of the people in general believing at the Passover celebration? We find it in the last two verses of chapter 2. John is giving us two different ways in which people can respond to signs. In the disciples' case, the signs led them to believing in Jesus as more than just a wonder worker or a good teacher. For the disciples, Jesus was more than just an intellectual exercise. On the other hand, the people in general saw Jesus as a Messiah, and perhaps some, even at this point, may have believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But it didn't go any further. What John is telling us here is that it's one thing to know and believe. It's another thing to act on what you say you believe. The disciples chose to act on their belief and follow Jesus as master. Their faith, although based on sight, became a saving faith. However, their faith would not become a lasting faith until after the resurrection, when they finally realized that Jesus was God and Savior of the world. John is telling us that Jesus knew this about the people. Many of them that believed in him, as soon as the signs stopped, as soon as the popular opinion began to turn against him, would abandon their claims of faith in him. What does it mean that Jesus did not entrust himself to them? To understand this, we need to look forward to the second idea that John summarizes and then introduces in this transition. The second idea is that although many had this superficial faith, and that is all they would have, not everyone was like that. Chapter 2 ends with the phrase, "For he himself knew what was in man." Chapter 3 begins with a phrase, "Now there was a man." John presents Nicodemus as exhibit A of a person who may have started out with a superficial faith, but as he came to know and understand Jesus, his faith grew into a saving faith. As Jesus saw that Nicodemus was receptive to the message of salvation, as Jesus saw that Nicodemus was willing to go beyond superficial faith, Jesus was able to reveal much more to Nicodemus than he was generally able to do. So when John writes, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, one of the things John is telling us is that Jesus simply could not reveal or trust the gospel message to most people. Jesus knew he had only a short time to instruct and train his disciples to be apostles. So he had to find people with whom he could entrust his message. Those with superficial faith, who wouldn't be willing to go beyond faith by sight, simply could not be trusted with the full gospel message. We can also look at this phrase a little differently and derive another application. We might say that Jesus did not believe what the people were telling him or saying about him. In other words, he did not base his identity, value, or worth on what the people thought of him. How often do we base our value and our worth about who we are on other people's opinions of us? How often do we base our identity and value on the jobs we hold, or on the family roles we play, or some other societal role? When Jesus was working miracles in Jerusalem, people came to him and told him they believed he was the Messiah, and about how wonderful it was to see all these signs. At this point in time, Jesus was working the role of a miracle worker, but his identity, value, and worth was not dependent on his role, nor on what people thought of him. When we read into some of Paul's and Peter's epistles, we even see that his position as Son of God was not the basis for his identity or worth. Jesus' sole basis for identity and worth were based on his Father, what his Father said about him, and what his Father wanted him to do. All of us, I think, can do better in following Jesus' example on this point. There's one last thought given in this transition passage before we move on. It's been alluded to. It's the idea that God knows all. And since Jesus is God, he too knows all. Again, the English leaves a deficiency in understanding the nuances that John writes in this section. Verses 24 and 25 both use the word know or knew when speaking about Jesus knowing. In verse 24, the Greek indicates that Jesus knew about people because of observation of spiritual sympathy, observation or spiritual sympathy, what we might today call intuition. Here is Jesus, as a human, learning about people, other people, as any other person might, including us. Verse 25, however, the Greek implies a supernatural knowledge. So once again, we see John reinforcing the truth that Jesus was both man and God. Verse 25, we read that Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him, or witness to him, or testify to him, about man. Whereas people need witnesses to testify about God to them, God needs no one to tell him about people. This knowing of God versus lack of knowing by people is again exemplified by Nicodemus in chapter 3, verses 10, when Jesus answers Nicodemus and says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" There are a number of other examples of supernatural knowing by Jesus in the Gospel of John, such as Nathanael, Peter, Jesus' own mother, the Samaritan woman, Judas, and Jesus' opponents. God knows all about us. Is that scary, or is it comforting? We'll take a closer look at the implications of God knowing us in a future sermon. So it's with this background that we see Nicodemus coming to Jesus. John makes careful mention of Nicodemus as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. John is telling his readers that although the Jewish authorities as a group rejected Jesus, there were individuals that comprised it who came to look favorably upon Jesus. I believe that by it, John is telling us that salvation is an individual choice. When the larger group is going in the wrong direction in regards to salvation, individuals still have the choice and the responsibility to go in a different direction. Judaism taught that by being born a Jew meant to be favored by God, and therefore automatically confers citizenship in God's kingdom. Jesus counters that assumption in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I believe also that John included this detail to encourage Christians, that there were those, even among the Jewish elite, there were those who would step out and risk their earthly life to obtain a better heavenly one. Nicodemus' approach is a cautious, tentative one. He addresses Jesus as Rabbi, which means teacher, a teacher from God. He believes, as do most others, because of the signs, that Jesus is more than just a mere man. But, like many others, Nicodemus is unwilling at this point to commit to anything more. But Jesus can work with that. All Jesus needs is a tentative step forward in faith. Because he knows all about each person and about how each person is wired, he knows how to take that small, tentative faith and nurture it and grow it. For us as people, that tentative step of faith is characterized by a willingness to listen to what Jesus has to say to each one of us. If we aren't willing to listen, then we really aren't showing faith. If we are willing, he can speak just the right words needed to bring us along to the next step that we are asked to take. And as we work with other people to guide their eyes towards Jesus and lead them to the foot of Jesus' cross, we too can have the same eyes that Jesus has when looking into people. We too, through the Holy Spirit, can be shown what will be most effective in drawing a person closer to Jesus. Because every person is different and their spiritual journeys are different, how we lead a person closer to Jesus is going to be different for every person. How long it takes to see any tangible results can also vary. John never tells us when and how Nicodemus understood Jesus' words to him. Did it happen during that evening? We don't know. All we do know is that sometime later, in the second or third year of Jesus' ministry, when many of the Pharisees wanted Jesus arrested, Nicodemus' faith has grown enough to defend Jesus before his peers. And by the time Jesus is crucified and dead, Nicodemus' faith has turned into lasting faith, one that is bold enough to shine when all others have grown dim. When not even Jesus' own disciples come to claim Jesus' body, Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, stepped out to be identified as friends of Jesus. Somewhere along the way, Nicodemus' faith grew from simply believing about Jesus to believing that Jesus is his Messiah and Savior, and finally, to believing in Jesus as his Master and Lord, into whose hands he willingly placed his life. Nicodemus journeyed from an intellectual belief about Jesus to a heart trust in Jesus. So I ask you, where is your faith today? Since you're here this morning, you most likely believe something about Jesus. You most likely believe things about him. But do you believe Jesus can save you from sin? Have you let him do that for you? And beyond that, do you trust Jesus with all of your life, all of your possessions, all of your family? Even if something terrible were to happen to you, to what you have, or to your son or daughter or grandchild, your sister or brother, will you still trust that Jesus can carry you through? Or do you need miracles and signs in order to believe and to continue to believe? Do you believe in Jesus only as long as life is going well for you? Does your faith today most closely resemble that of the Jewish rulers and the people who ultimately reject Jesus? Or does it resemble that of Nicodemus at the time of his interview with Jesus? Or does it resemble that of Nicodemus after Jesus had died? Are you sensitive to how God is trying to grow your faith? Are you willing and open to let God work in your heart and mind? Are you sensitive to how God is leading people close to you towards Him? How can you cooperate with God in this work? Do you have the kind of faith that God wants so that He can entrust you with His message to the world? In the opening story, it was just a frozen pond, and the boys really didn't have to walk on it. But in the journey of life, from time to time we come across large expanses of water. We might not even be able to see to the other shore. We know we can't go back. Yet, we can't find a way forward. Then, a deep freeze comes. The surface of the water begins to crystallize, and as time goes on, freeze over completely. We hear God speaking to us, telling us that the ice is solid enough to cross. Most of us like to spend a lot of time waiting, measuring, testing, because we want to be absolutely sure it's safe to cross. And perhaps we want to know what's on the other side before we cross. It seems that many of us then end up believing that the waiting, the measuring, the testing is what we're supposed to be doing for the rest of our lives. Some of us may eventually decide to take a few steps out. But then, we get cold feet, and the pun is intended, and run back ashore. I challenge every one of us to heed the assurance that God gives us and show that we do believe by walking onto the ice and moving forward. I don't know what it is that the river or lake represents in your life today, but when Jesus makes a way across and tells you it's time, I believe it's best to trust Him and go for it.